folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Laid on thick, Paul. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And everyone said, amen. Amen. It's week two of our Advent series, The Light Came Down, where we look back at the first season, or the first coming of our Lord at Christmas, and prepare our hearts again and again and again for his second coming, his second advent, second arrival on that day when the Lord, with eyes like flames of fire, burning with desire, will come and set all things right. We're looking to that day by looking back at this first one. Okay, that's the point here, where he sets his kingdom up on the earth forever. It's only good news, okay? And last week we looked at this angelic announcement to the shepherds in the field, and then drew into that Jesus ministry to the broken and the beaten and the forgotten and all these people who we would maybe not want to associate with, and said that the light came down to be the friend of sinners. Said that we want to do that as individuals, and invite those far from God into our homes to break bread and be their friends. We said we want to do that as a church corporately and fight our human drift to just be focused on ourselves and our own things, and remove instead every man-made barrier that might be between us and the world that needs Jesus. And we said we want to always remember that if the light came down to be friend of sinners, that means the light came down to be friend of you and of me, the chief of sinners, Paul would say. The Lord has given himself for me. And today we move into week two. We say that the light came down to display the wisdom of God. Because we cannot read the Christmas story, or any biblical story for that matter, without seeing that God's wisdom is confounding to man's wisdom. God rarely moves or chooses how we think he ought to, or at least how I think he ought to. Where we want to see power, God will often choose weakness. Rather than sending a warrior at the giant Goliath, God sends a shepherd boy, a poet, a singer, songwriter at the giant. Where we want to see glory, God often uses what is dull. Rather than sending a Winston Churchill type orator at Pharaoh, God sends the stuttering Moses at the Pharaoh. We wouldn't do that. And where we want to see excitement, God often uses what is ordinary. Instead of if you've seen the Marvel movies, Thor is the god of thunder, just big muscular dude. The Batman movie just came out as well. Instead of sending Thor or Batman to confound the so-called ruler of the world, Caesar Augustus, God sends himself as a helpless child. The Christmas story is dominated not by famous and the powerful, but by ordinary little things. Ordinary little people in an ordinary little town living ordinary little lives. This is who the Christmas story shines its spotlight on. And it's through events like these that God displays his wisdom. That God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And we haven't detailed these scriptures in full this year, but at the time of the reading that the faiths read earlier as we lit the candle, God's announcement of his son's soon birth that had reached the little ears of a little nation in Israel to a little man and a little woman, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now to Mary and Joseph. Mary, who's a young little virgin with nothing special about her, nothing significant about her. You definitely wouldn't say there's anything powerful about her, and that is significant because it gives us insight into God's character. Tells us this is what God is like. Because here comes God. Okay, I think that's a good way to think about Christmas. Here comes God. He's coming with this big plan to set things right for his people through his son Jesus, who will sit on this big throne of Jacob and rule forever and ever, on whose big shoulders the government will rest and whose name will be big. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everything about that is loud and proud and big and awesome. And all of that plan comes now to Mary. She's little, young, we don't know how old she was, insignificant. Instead of choosing the Jewish rulers of the day, or even the powerful kingdoms of the day, the angel came to Elizabeth and then to Mary. So reading the story, we ask, where is God working in the world? Is he in Rome with the kings of the earth, the powerful empires and the bigwigs? No, God is found occupying himself with two obscure, humble women, one who's old and barren in Elizabeth and one young virgin, Mary. He's God, so he can occupy himself with anything and looks over planet Earth and says, I'm going to be here. Why did God do this? Why not go to the big and the powerful? Why didn't God tie his plan for redemption to the political influences of the day? Why did God not come to Herod and say, Herod, through your family, I'm bringing the Messiah? Because Herod would have said, yeah, of course you are. The text gives us nothing special about Mary, no special merit. The only thing special about our characters so far in the story is how absolutely ordinary they are, how little they are. But the angel arrives to these little insignificant people and says to them, not to the rich and the powerful, says, you, Mary, are highly favored. Blessed are you among women. This is what it said. Mary has God's attention. And we look at this and say, this is the wisdom of God. Again, not as man chooses. The light came down to display the wisdom of God. Wisdom that sees, not as man sees. Wisdom that applauds, not what man applauds. So where do we find God at work? Where do we find gospel impact today? Like, what are we looking for? Well, the books that were sold and the conferences that we attend, they say, get the CEO. Get the quarterback. Okay, rub shoulders with the higher-ups. Find the popular kid. They can get things moving for the kingdom of God if you can just get them. Do you ever see Jesus do that? You ever see Jesus, okay, who's the most well-to-do person here? I'm going to go with them. No, if you look at his disciples, it's not who I would choose. If I was going to start a church plan, I wouldn't grab these guys. God's wisdom chooses Mary. God's wisdom chooses Elizabeth. God's wisdom chooses Israel. And it's almost like God could care less how powerful you are. It's almost like God could care less how much weight you can throw around in the kingdoms of this world. The nations are to the Lord, Isaiah tells, they're a drop in the bucket, like grasshoppers, he says. He looks down at the nation, Psalm 2, and laughs, right? They're making war against him. They're shouting and screaming, foaming at the mouth, and the Trinity up there is like, get a load of this. God doesn't care about that. And it's through Mary, unassuming, nothing special about her, that the next stop in God's Ephesians 1:10 plan, says the plan to unite all things to himself. It's through Mary that this plan continues on. The God of the extraordinary is also the God of the absolutely ordinary. And as I going through the Christmas account, reading these scriptures, singing this song, I cannot help but be filled with hope. Because where do we live? Most of us. Tonkawa. Small town. Small church, although by national averages, this is not a small church. Can you imagine that? Small town, small church, and from outside eyes, there's nothing special about us. There's nothing powerful about us. Nothing that would make a casual observer look at CLC and go, wow! unless Bruce drove his Corvette to church. Then they go, wow! But outside of that, not a lot going on. We are incredibly ordinary. But if we could see what God sees when he looks at Tonkawa, when God looks at our church, see, the myth the world sells us, is that great change in the earth, impact in the earth, only comes through the powerful, only comes through the influential, only comes from the movers and the shakers. And our Christmas story just says no. Not true. Real change in the earth, in our church, in our town, in our nation, it does not come from a few up top, but instead through a faithful remnant of ordinary people living ordinary day-to-day lives. God chooses to shake nations not simply through extraordinary events and powerful people, but through little groups of faithful Christians here and there praying. Reading the scripture together, fasting together, gathering with the church, laughing with their church, suffering with their church, going to T-ball practice, inviting your neighbor over for dinner, totally botching and burning dinner and having to order takeout instead, changing diapers, helping a friend move, celebrating weddings, mourning at funerals, and celebrating births. This is how God works. This is what he does. Seems to ask, where's the smallest, littlest, most insignificant place or person I can find? All right, they look around and say, there, okay, I'm going to put my glory on display there. Does that person have terrible people skills? I'm going to make them a pastor. Does that guy stutter? All right, he'll work. This is what God does. This is what God's wisdom says to do, and this is where God's glory comes from. If you were at the Living Hope Banquet, it's a pregnancy center in Ponca City that gives young ladies who are contemplating, I'm pregnant, what do I do? Gives them options, right? Says, hey, here's what you can do. Cal Thomas was the speaker there. What did he say? Change in our country doesn't come from the strokes of an executive pen, but from small communities working together for good. Change in our country comes through our food bank here. It comes through your Sunday school class. This is how it works. God loves the little people of the world because it's through them, through the little people of the world, that God's glory is displayed. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians here. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's my great fear for myself and for us that we don't understand this. That God uses what is weak and what is small to shame the wise. Seems that in America, Christians think they need man's power to be powerful. Think we need man's wisdom to be wise. Think we need man's influence to impact. And in the political arena, we either wring our hands in fear or shake our fists in protest. We'll throw ourselves, tie ourselves to one party or another because we want to feel some control. We want some power. We want a seat at the table. And if the world runs according to man's wisdom, that's the right thing to do. Claw tooth and nail for every inch of man's power that you can, because if you don't have man's power, you can't make impact in the world. You can't make a difference in the world, if that's how the world runs. But Paul tells us the word of the cross is foolish to those. It's not going to make sense. Choosing a cross, choosing weakness instead of power is not worldly wisdom, but it is God's. God does seem to say, I'm going to use channels that you would not. I'm going to change the world through ways that you would not. So if we're asking, how do we want to impact the world? Let's choose weakness, it seems to say. Let's choose a cross to see God's plan come to unfold. God's kingdom doesn't come through fireworks or explosions, big and brash, but it comes through the little, everyday, ordinary. Go to Mark 4:26, and Jesus fleshes this out. The disciples here are asking Jesus, what's the kingdom of God like? What's it going to be like? And Jesus, go to line. They're saying, Jesus, is the kingdom going to come like the Trans-Siberian Orchestra? I mean, have you heard this? What was the other one? There's Mannheim Steamroller. Is the kingdom going to come like Mannheim Steamroller? Is it going to come like a military jet flyover? Have you heard that? Just, well, way louder than that. It overwhelms you. Think, is it going to be big and extravagant like Tonkawa's downtown parade, which is awesome and extravagant? Okay, this is the best place to live all the time. But this time of year, Tonkawa just takes it up a notch. And they're asking Jesus, like, Jesus, we're going to flex our muscles and do this and bring the kingdom. And Mark 4:26, Jesus says, with just underwhelming, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And the disciples are like, you sure it's not? And so Jesus keeps going. Verse 27 just keeps being underwhelming. He sleeps and rises night and day, wherein the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. And they're still confused, still waiting for Jesus to make the power play. Okay, when are we going to bust down the doors at the temple and take over? So Jesus keeps going because they're not getting it. And they are us. Okay, whenever I insult the disciples, I'm insulting all of us because we are them. Okay. Verse 30, and he said, just taking it even lower, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like the grain of a mustard seed, which when sown to the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. So they're looking for big. They're looking for awesome. And Jesus just keeps taking it lower, choosing the mustard seed. But he doesn't stop there. Okay, there's a reason Jesus does what he does and says what he says. Because you go to verse 32. Yet, when this little, tiny, ordinary, nothing special about its seed is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than the garden plants, and it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. God seems to be stubborn about using what is small. God seems to be stubborn about using what is ordinary to accomplish his purposes. So, mom, taking your kid to soccer practice unto the Lord, not insignificant. It's, you guys look like Christmas. Oh my gosh, so good. It's just, it's not little. Faithful church lady, of which we have many, don't think that nations aren't shaking because your living room that you pray in is little. Don't think it's small. God is moving and shaking nations because of little people and little churches praying, doing little ordinary stuff. God is working there, doing small things unto the Lord, giving the Lord your weak yes, okay? That's what we do. We wake up in the morning and we just say, yes. Just choose it. Jesus, we're just choosing you today. And that feels so small and it feels so weak. And it feels like I'm telling him no in 10 minutes after I get up. But that weak little yes, day in and day out in a little place like Tonkawa, guys, it's going to have impact for billions and billions and billions of years. Okay? You understand that? Like our gatherings on Sunday morning have eternal impact. Forever, God will be able to look back and say, you didn't see what you did on that Sunday morning or that Monday evening or whenever you met and gathered, but I did. And it changed history. It's part of my plan. And I don't think the world will tell you guys that, so I'm going to. Okay? Your little, ordinary, day-to-day life unto the Lord in simple obedience to him, guys, that matters. It just has impact so much. Our school teachers, guys that just love kids day in and day out, are stinky and smelly and dirty, and you do that unto the Lord, like that matters for billions of years. I can't count to a billion, but it's going to matter. J.R. Tolkien wrote many books about, stay with me here, please don't leave when I mention this. wrote many books about Middle Earth, the realm of imaginary, maybe imaginary, realm of elves and hobbits and men and dwarves and orcs and goblins. Are you familiar with the Lord of the Rings?
Yes.
The hobbits? Okay. Well, Peter Jackson, he created 3 Lord of the Rings movies, and they were excellent. We watch them every December. The extended director's cuts are like 4 hours instead of 3 hours. We watch them every December. They're excellent movies. And then Peter Jackson, because no one could tell him no, okay? He surrounded himself with yes men, apparently. No one said, Peter, not a good idea. He created 3 movies about The Hobbit, which were absolute trash. They were painful to watch. It hurt. As a Tolkien fan, I'm just, oh, sad. In the film, they are dumpster fires, but if you dig through them enough, you'll find a little bit of gold in the Hobbit film. See, in the film, there are 2 wizards. There's Gandalf, who is the good wizard, and there's Saruman, who was a good wizard, who went bad. Now, Saruman has sold his soul, basically, for power. He's turned his back on good because he sees no other way. Like, there's no other way that I can survive and flourish unless I join myself, it's not Star Wars, but to the dark side. In his mind, the only way that he can win is to make the biggest power grab that he can. So that's what Saruman does. But Gandalf, the good wizard, the wise wizard, he believes differently than Saruman. He chooses a different route to keep evil at bay. Okay, evil is rising up in the earth. Saruman says, I'm going to tie myself to it. Gandalf says, I'm going to fight against it. And instead of joining the dark side for power, he chooses an insignificant little person. He chooses a hobbit to lead the charge. Now, hobbits are, for those of you that don't know, are insignificant people with uncomfortably hairy feet. Okay, it's kind of weird. It's like, why did you add that little detail into the story? Their lives consist of farming, gardening, drinking pints, and smoking pipes. Like, that's the extent of their existence. It's what they do. And this is how Gandalf chooses to fight the fight against evil. And he says, this is the gold in the dumpster fire. He says, Saruman believes that it's only great power that can hold evil in check. But that's not what I found. I found it's in the small things, the everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keeps darkness at bay. Simple acts of kindness and of love. And those 3 movies, that's worth it. Gandalf chooses the way of the Hobbit. Then the story moves out of the Hobbit into the Lord of the Rings. And we see another dichotomy of characters here, this time with Boromir, who's a man. And again, with the same wizard, Saruman. And this time in the story, there's a ring, right? The ring represents power. Whoever controls the ring controls Middle Earth. And so Saruman, at this point, he's totally depraved, right? Totally align himself to the darkness, and his lust for the ring does this. It drives him farther into the arms of evil. Now, Boromir, he'd be considered a good guy, okay? He wants the ring, he's after the ring, but he wants it to destroy what's evil. Okay, he wants to take on the bad guys, not join them. And you see what Boromir's thinking, it makes so much sense. Yeah, if we have the ring, then we can beat the bad guys. We know the ring corrupts, but maybe it won't this time. For our high school, the it is a gift meme, that's Boromir, okay? He says it's a gift. He says we need something big and we need something powerful to win the day against evil. Instead of destroying this, why not use it as a gift? And in Boromir's lust for power, he attacks the hobbit that has the ring, aims to take it for himself. Because of course, right? It's madness to believe that someone so small and someone so insignificant as a hobbit could ever contribute to defeating the Dark Lord. There's no way it can come through Frodo and Sam. I have to do it. And I fear that we've done this. We've believed that power, though it corrupts, must be used to fight evil, so we locked arms with it. We said we were for it, and it was for us. We didn't believe that God could accomplish his purposes through ordinary Christians living in simple obedience to the Lord. We lust for power and influence and big. And if the movie or the books ended there, it'd be very sad. Boromir's tale would be very sad. But it doesn't end there, okay? Have you seen it?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Our story doesn't have to end there, grasping for power for our last breath, thinking that's the ticket to the kingdom come, is power and influence of the day. And that's not how Boromir's story ends. See, Boromir comes to the light. He sees his mistake. He sees that it's God's wisdom to change the world through what is small and through what is ordinary, through little Mary, little Joseph in a little manger scene. And he spends the rest of the story fighting for the little people until he can fight no more. Goes to his death. Arrow after arrow plunges into his chest, and yet he fights on because he believes now. He believes that God uses the things that are weak to shame the things that are strong, and that's what he gives himself to. And so I'm just asking for myself, for our church, for our, might this be our, this Christmas be our Boromir moment? Where we turn and say, God, we don't want to trust man's wisdom. We don't want to trust man's power, man's influence. God, we want to trust you. And you seem to use what is weak and what is small and what is ordinary to bring about your kingdom. Might we believe this Christmas that God's kingdom advances exactly like he said it would? Mark 4:30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Like a grain of a mustard seed. Like a little hobbit. When sown to the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. God's plans, God's purposes, they come through what is small and through what is ordinary. I think that Paul makes that clear. The biblical stories, I think, make that clear. But though they come in small, though they come in ordinary, they don't stay small and ordinary. They grow and they flourish. Christ comes into the world as a baby, but grows up larger than all the garden plants, takes his place as the branch of the Lord, and all who would come can rest in his shade. This is what God is doing. Comes in weak, helpless little baby, can't talk, can't walk, has to learn how to do things that he created, and he grows up. It's just, it's so backwards to what the world says is strong. It's so backwards to what the world says is mighty. The church says, not by my, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, some trust in politicians and elections, but we trust in what? The name of the Lord our God. This is how God's work. It's Scripture's theme. If it runs true to today, and we think it does, that's why we're here. If Scripture's themes run through today, God's kingdom is going to come. And it's going to come through the Tonkawas of the world. It's going to come through Lamonts and Blackwells and house churches overseas. This is how God's come. It's going to come through the home builders class. It's going to come through the S&D class, opening the scriptures, seeing what here can we love and obey and doing it. It's going to come from faithful servants, faithful Christians, believing this book and loving their neighbor out of it. Guys, that's the most influential thing you can do in your whole life. Is open this up and obey it. And that's how God changes the world. If these are the seeds we are planting, then it's the fruit of the kingdom that we will bear. And it's not small. It's not ordinary, but it starts out as a little ordinary seed. The light came down to display the wisdom of God. Ultimately, why? So he's going to finish out 1 Corinthians here, verse 27. God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. We see this as the shepherds get to see the child before the supposed wise men. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We see this as it's the cry of a little baby that announces God has come. Not the decree of Augustus Caesar. You know what? Just one second here. They're at this time that Jesus is being born, they're wanting to like reorient the calendar around Caesar Augustus. Say, let's make his birthday, let's make him the focal point of the calendar year, and now we're 2,000 years after this. Who's the calendar based around? The little baby. The little baby. Although he did get a month, Augustus. God chose what is low, verse 28, and despised in the world. We see this as God chooses Mary, shamed for her unwed pregnancy, low and despised. Even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. And we see this in the entire story. 450 years of silence. Out of this, God speaks. Bringing things that are as out of nothing into something. From barren wombs, God sends children. From an empty sky, God sends a heavenly choir. Ultimately, why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God does what he does, and God does, why he does, to keep any boast from happening. Our only boast is in the Lord. Verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The light came down to display God's wisdom so that no one would boast. We don't read the Christmas story, we don't really read any story in the Bible, and say, look at the might of all those people who made it happen. You don't read the story and say that. Yeah, if you do, you were looking for it and you read it wrong. We don't look at our own salvation and say, look at all this merit that I have to deserve this. Look at all the good I've done to deserve this. You don't look at that if you're honest with yourself. The only boast in the Christmas story, the only boast in our story is the Lord. It's all for him, it's all through him, and it's all unto him. And Mary pondered all these things in her heart. So let us pray today from Charles Wesley's great hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The second line says, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Not in what the world deems powerful, but in what God calls highly favored. And so if I could just say to you today, little person in little town in little Tonkawa, you are highly favored. God is bringing Ephesians 1:10 to fruition through you, through us. This is what God is doing, okay? It's not saying that God's not working in LA or God's not working in New York, but he's not just working there. As you discuss the Lord around your dinner table, as you aim to love him in little ordinary things, guys, the world is changing and turning, and that second advent is closer and closer and closer, and you're part of it. You're part of it. It's nothing little or outwardly, you look little and you look insignificant, but guys, that's just not the truth. Christmas story says otherwise. So I just want us to believe that. I want us to believe that. So I just want to pray for you. Then our elders and deacons will lead us in taking from the table. Even in that, God chooses a cross. What looks weak and looks small, that's what God raises up and uses. So I want to pray for us. Then we'll take from the table together. Father, we love you. God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see your wisdom. Eyes to see what you call strong, what you call wise, what you call powerful. God, I ask you would help us believe that. God, we pray the psalmist's prayer, we believe, help our unbelief. And God, I ask you for, God, anyone who feels small, who feels like they don't have value because whatever reason, God, they don't look the part. They don't have the influence, God. They don't have the flair. God, would you speak to them today by your Spirit, through your word, that you matter. You're not insignificant. You're yes, day after day after day. Your simple little obedience that no one else sees but you and God, that matters. And that will bring the kingdom come, like a little mustard seed sown until it grows big, a branch out that all who would come could rest beneath its shade. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.